Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be with you again. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ down the line at Island Bible Chapel. For those of you who don't know, in 1976, 48 years ago, there were a group of believers from Bethel Bible Chapel here in the Sioux, then on McNabb Street, and they had started a Bible study in the house of George and Jenny Ewell, and that Bible study turned into a church plant from Bethel Bible Chapel, and for 48 years now, we've been worshiping the Lord down the line, and about 100 people, a little over 100 people gather every Sunday morning to worship the Lord, and so I want to just give you an update on that, because this church family birthed the church family that I now have the privilege of serving. And it is a privilege when you consider the fact that you are serving the God of all creation, the Savior of the world. And so thank you to Bethel Bible Chapel for having the vision to do that so many years ago. And I hope in a couple of years, Lord willing, if he hasn't returned, we'll celebrate our 50th anniversary, and we'll be sure to send some invitations up to some friends here at Bethel for that as well. Let me just pray here before we start, and then we're going to launch in to God's Word. I do want to say, by the way, a thanks to Jeff and to Jess and to Ethan and Andrew. What a wonderful set this morning that really ties in with what we're going to be studying. So let's pray. Father, you are good, and your love endures forever. Father, as we open your word now and turn to some of these Old Testament sections that perhaps we haven't read for a while, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand them. Help us to understand what they meant for your people so many years ago and what they mean for us today. Father, I would pray that if there are any here this morning or who have tuned in online who do not know you, that the weight of conviction would crush them, so that they might call out to you for mercy, that they would respond to your love, to the good news of what Jesus has done for us, and be saved. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit, as always, would lead and guide me to truth and keep me from error, and that in all things Jesus would be lifted high, for he alone is worthy. It's in his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Well, if you know me, you know I have this little passion, some would say obsession, for biblical archaeology. In addition to being a pastor, I hope one day soon to be able to add the title archaeologist to my job description. Not that I'm looking to leave one and go to the other, because if you know anything about archaeology, you know nobody makes a living at it. Everybody has a day job. And so this past May, my wife and I were privileged to go to Shiloh, or Shiloh. If you hear me say Shiloh, we say Shiloh here in North America. In Israel, they say Shiloh, and I just kind of go back and forth. So if I do, I slip into one or the other, just it's the same place. And Shiloh or Shiloh was the site that God first chose in the province land to cause his name to dwell, we're told in Scripture. It is the place where the tabernacle stood for 300 years, and a group that I'm a part of, the Associates for Biblical Research, you can find them online at biblearchaeology.org. They have led the dig at Shiloh for the last 6 years, and two of those years, my wife and I have been able to go there and to be a part of that. Let's see, there we go. There's us digging together. It's an old saying. Actually, I don't know if it's an old saying, but I like to think that the couple who digs together stays together. So that's my wife and I at Shiloh. Our goals as an organization in excavating there are to understand in particular, not just the entire history of the site, but to understand what life was like for the Israelites during the time that they were there. And the time that they were there was from about 1400 BC in what we call the Late Bronze Age. That's the time of the conquest when Joshua came into the land. And we're told in the book of Joshua that as soon as they had conquered most of the land, they did not conquer all of the land, they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. And then from there, we trace the history down. They worshiped there at the tabernacle for some 300 years until the time of Eli and Samuel. Perhaps you remember those stories from Sunday school. Last year, I believe when I came here, we did lessons from Shiloh, and we looked at the story of Hannah and Elkanah and her desire to have a child, and Samuel, and what we could learn from that. This time, we're going to look at the tabernacle, because that's one of our primary goals there, is to see, can we find any evidence of the tabernacle, and in particular, the worship, the sacrificial system of the Israelites from when they were there. Now, this is what Shiloh looks like today, and when we arrive each morning, we park at the south, and the question has always been, where was the tabernacle located? And the people who excavated at the south, I believe it was them who first proposed that it was on the southern side, which is to the left of the screen. Now, that's the spot where the tabernacle stood. Perhaps the person who dug there in the 1980s felt that it should be right at the top of the tell. The tell is just a word we use that means mound, but dug there and didn't find any evidence of that. If you go there today on a tour, tour buses stop there regularly. They'll take you to the extreme northern part of the slope, and there's a platform there, and it's a covered area, and there's a sign there that says this is where the tabernacle stood. There's a major problem with that particular idea, and that is this. It's outside the city walls. And in the ancient world, the people would never have their prime worship area outside of the city walls. It would be protected inside the city walls. And so there, in my opinion, is some problems with that. For the last couple of years, we've been excavating a site. The pinpoint with the dot there shows where it is. It is an interesting structure that we found. It faces east-west, like we're told in Scripture that the tabernacle did. Interestingly, it has the same dimensions as the tabernacle. And even more interestingly, there is a wall that separates the western one-third from the eastern two-thirds, which is what you would expect in a tabernacle, because the western end housed the Holy of Holies, and the eastern end was the holy place of the tabernacle. We've been finding some interesting things in and around there that would indicate that there was some sort of worship. And so this is where we have been excavating. Last year, I was able to excavate in the eastern end, and this year, I was an assistant square supervisor working under just a great supervisor named Tim. He is excavating the western room. And so if this is the tabernacle that we've discovered, then I was excavating in what is the Holy of Holies this past year. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, hold on just a minute. The tabernacle was a tent, I thought. You're talking about some structure of walls and that sort of thing. And you would be right. The tabernacle was originally designed as a portable structure. It was a tent that was made of animal skins. And for 40 years, as they wandered in the wilderness, the Israelites would take and they would set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. They would camp around it in prescribed ways. And then when the Lord said it's time to move, they would pack it up. They would move to the next site and set it up. But the Jewish Mishnah, which is an ancient Jewish writing, records that when the Israelites came to Shiloh, quote, they built a house of stone and spread the curtains of the sanctuary over it, end quote. And when you read Scripture, you kind of get a sense of this. When you read about Eli, the priest, in 1 Samuel 1:9, it says that he used to sit on the, quote, the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So the Bible seems to affirm, just with its language, what we know from another historical document, that they built these walls, this structure, and put the tent over top of it. And so as we have excavated at Shiloh over the last 6 years, and as I've participated over the last 2 years, we've been excavating this structure. We have not officially said, hey, we found the tabernacle yet. Right now, there's still some more work to be done. But that's our working hypothesis, and everything that we seem to find, including a fairly big discovery this year that I'll tell you about shortly, seems to affirm that. So what I'd like to do this morning is to go back to that time period. I want to take you back to that period when the Israelites were worshiping the Lord at Shiloh. This is that part of the Bible we're going to be reading in Exodus. Now, some of you like Exodus, because that's a pretty cool story. But I'm going to warn you that we're actually going to look at some verses in Numbers, too. And if that's not bad enough, we're going to be looking at some verses in Leviticus as well. So I just want a fair warning to everyone this morning that we're going to be looking at these, but I think they're important, and I think that there are things that we can learn from them in our lessons from Shiloh this morning. We're going to look at the plans of the tabernacle, we're going to look at the purpose of the tabernacle, and then we're going to look at the place of the tabernacle. That's our three things that we're going to look at this morning. And so when it comes to the tabernacle, the plans of the tabernacle, you'll remember that God delivered his people from Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai in the desert, and at Mount Sinai, he gave them some specific instructions for building a tabernacle. In Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9, we read these words. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me, and this is the contribution that you will receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for the setting, for the ephod and the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle." And this is at the end of Exodus. So if you've been reading through your Bibles in a year, you would have done Exodus a little earlier if you follow one of those plans like I do, and you get through the exciting part of the Great Escape, and then you get all of these detailed instructions for how to build something. Because right after this, the next two or three chapters are these detailed descriptions for how to build all of the things that needed to be built. The Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, the altar, all of these detailed instructions. And so I know some of you, you skim those parts. You try and come to the next exciting part to read. I know that. I do it too, full confession. So I've done that before. But when we read these detailed instructions, I think the thing that we need to see is that God has given specific instructions for how he wants worship to be. In that particular day, if we go back to that particular time, things were spelled out pretty clearly. He wanted this tabernacle built with certain dimensions, about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. And he wanted an outer court built around it that was about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. He wanted the basin in the outer court there where the priests would wash themselves. He wanted the altar there as well. He wanted them all built the way that it would be built. Inside, you would see the lampstand, the famous golden lampstand. You would see the table with the showbread. He wanted all this done a particular way. He has a specific plan. And I think that's an important point, not just to skim past, but just to stop and dwell on for a minute. That when we approach God, we approach him on his terms. We approach him in the way that he wants us to approach. And that's very different than the world in which we live today, isn't it? Where it's all about me. It's all about what I feel. It's all about what I want. That's foreign to what we see in Scripture And I think that it's important for us to stop and just contemplate the fact that when God gave instructions to his people, they weren't suggestions. He wanted things done a certain way. And so he gave them the plan for the tabernacle. But it wasn't just this random plan. He had a purpose for the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." This is a picture of what we think it might have looked like. This is actually from an area called Timnah in southern Israel. This is a full-size replica, probably the best one I've seen, not in person, but with photos, and you can see a little bit about what it looked like outside and inside. But God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now I want you to stop and think about that for just a minute. The one who created everything, space, matter, time, the universe, the one who spoke the stars into being, we're told in Scripture, who holds the universe in the palm of his hands, this one chose to have his people make a tent so he could dwell in their midst. Just ponder that for a minute. The grace of this one to give these instructions. The word tabernacle, the one word that we use, is the English version of a Hebrew word called mishkan. They still use that over there. If you talk to someone over in Israel, you talk about the mishkan, you're talking about the tabernacle. It means the dwelling place. Now, God is all present, right? When I am worshiping the Lord here in Canada and my sister lives halfway around the world in Hong Kong, he is present with me, he's present with her, God is all present. But when he speaks of having his people build a tent, a tabernacle, a place for him to dwell, he's talking about giving a visual representation for his people so that they can see his visible manifestation for them, so that they can experience his presence in their midst. This is not some distant, impersonal force, some God who is so far above everything else that he takes no notice of us. No, this is a personal God who wants his people to have a relationship with him. And so he said to them, "Build me a tent, and I'll dwell in your midst." That is a gracious, loving God we serve. There was also a practical purpose. In Numbers chapter 9, we read these words: "On that day, the tabernacle was set up. The cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. And so it always was. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down again, there the people of Israel camped." So God's visual presence in the tabernacle was also a means by which he could lead them and guide them. When the cloud left, Moses said, "All right, pack it up. It's time to move." And then the Lord would guide them, and then it would come to rest in a certain spot, and so they would wait there. And so there was this practical way to lead and guide his people, but there was a third purpose for the tabernacle. And I think this is really important for us to understand. In Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read these words: "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord.'" The tabernacle was the place that you brought your sacrifices. It was the place where you came and you brought your offerings. Three times a year for the three great feasts, all Israel would come to Shiloh, that first slide that I had up there with the hills in the background. When you stand at Shiloh today, it's this mound, and all around you, you see these hills. And the first time we arrived there, I said to my wife, I can just imagine those hills covered with tents. And then afterwards, we found out that they have found pottery on the face of all of those hills that face Shiloh, but not the backside of the hills, only on the front side, because it was an unwritten rule, the tradition, whatever you want to call it, that the people would camp within sight of the tabernacle. And so those hills would fill three times a year as people came to offer their sacrifices, to offer their offerings. The priests would sacrifice the animals on the altar in the outer court, the bread of the presence, the continually burning lampstand, the offering of incense would continually go on day after day. Once a year, the priest, the high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people. For 300 years, God's people came to Shiloh. It was the place where God wanted his tabernacle to be. It was to be this visual representation of him dwelling in their midst. It was to lead and guide his people. It was to remind his people of his holiness and their need for forgiveness by constantly bringing them back to this place to offer sacrifices for the remission of their sins or for the covering of their sins. And so we're told in Joshua 18 that Joshua set up the tent of meeting there, the tabernacle, and for 300 years that's where they were. That would have been about 1400 BC when it started. And 3,400 plus years later, Brian and Jen Windle are there digging, along with a group of 30 to 40 people this year, excavating in this structure that we think might be the remains of the tabernacle. Now, it's not just the fact that it's the same dimensions as the tabernacle, it's not just the fact that it's the same shape as the tabernacle, that's not what is so compelling, although that's important. It faces east-west, like we're told in Scripture it was too. That's compelling as well, but we're finding in and around the structure evidence of worship. A few years back, they found three horns of a four-horned altar. The altars that they often used made of stone, and the four corners were these kind of triangular pointy stones. We found three of those. A few years back, we found a ceramic pomegranate just outside the structure. Pomegranates were hugely important symbols in worship for the Israelites. In fact, at this time, the priests wore embroidered pomegranates all around the hem of their robes, we're told in the book of Leviticus or Exodus. That's how they were to make the priest's garments. And so finding a pomegranate was hugely important. And then this year, the week after we left, I got a message from Tim, who was still over there, and I told Tim, I said, please keep me in the loop, and he said, oh, I will. So he would Facebook me, message me the things that he had found, and he said, we found another pomegranate this year inside the Holy of Holies, if this is indeed the Holy of Holies. And so it's this little faience, which is it's a material that they would mold into shapes, often from Egypt, and it's this little bead that would have been part of a necklace and a pomegranate inside the hood. Does that mean anything in and of itself? Maybe not much, but you see how we start assembling all of this evidence and amassing all of this evidence, because if we are going to suggest that this is indeed the tabernacle, then we need all of our I's dotted and our T's crossed, because it may shock you to hear this. It often does when I say this, but most of the people involved in biblical archaeology do not think the Bible's historically accurate. I'll say that again. Most of the people involved in biblical archaeology do not think the Bible is historically accurate. I define biblical archaeology, and that's important, as archaeology of the people, places, and events in the Bible. And there are lots of people digging in Israel and other surrounding places that don't think at all that the Bible is historically reliable. Our group, the Associates for Biblical Research, is an apologetics ministry that is dedicated to demonstrating the historical reliability of Scripture, and we are one of the only, if not the only, apologetics ministry that leads a dig in Israel. And so, if we're going to come out and say that, hey, look, this is what the Bible says, hey, look what we found, look how they line up beautifully, we need to have all of our things in line. The other thing I should mention here, which is really important, is that just off to the east, over the hill, is this little site that's kind of away from the rest of the places where everybody digs. It's called Area D, and that was the place that I got to dig last year, and I got to dig there again this year, the second week. And it's really important because it's a late Bronze Age, the time of Joshua and the few hundred years afterwards. The word we use is Favisa, but it's basically the place where they buried all of the stuff from the sacrifices. So we have found thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animal bones there, which interestingly enough happened to be the animal bones that the vast majority of them are from Israelite worship. They're kosher animal bones. Interestingly enough, too, the guy who dug there in the 1980s, who does not believe the Bible is historically accurate, noted that 2/3 of the bones came from the right side of the body. And as I explained last year, that's important because the Bible says that the right side of the body was the priest's portion. Some of the sacrifices got completely consumed on the altar, but some of them did not. The fellowship offering, for example, they would bring a goat, and the priest would take the right side of the body, and they would use that meat, and the left side of the body went back to the offerer. So if you remember the story of Hannah and Elkanah, Elkanah gave his wife a double portion of the offering, was a fellowship offering. So we would expect to find more right-sided animal bones than left-sided animal bones, and the zoo archaeologists who work with archaeologists can tell that. We have one of the best working with us, Dr. Haskell Greenfield. Even about a month ago, I was messaging him going, Haskell, what kind of bone is this? And I had a picture of one that I forgot to ask him before I left, and he can identify them. And so we find these bones there. We find broken pieces of pottery there. And that's important because the decorations on the pottery tell us exactly what time frame this comes from. And this is not your average everyday wear. This is fancy stuff. And when they would bring, say, a grain offering in a bowl, the grain offering would go to the Lord. The grain would go to the Lord, and then they would break the bowl because it was holy to the Lord, and you could not desecrate it by then taking it back for your fruit salad later. And so they would break that. We find pieces of that. This past year, I excavated a couple of chalice bases, which are kind of these bases that kind of go up to a bowl, and those were only used in worship. And so we know we're in a site where they are finding all sorts of stuff that they buried that were related to their worship. And interestingly enough, we have been finding pieces of gold there. Last year I was there right when they found one, right under my nose, our metal detectorist. Lady Ellen found it. It was great. This year, the week after I left, my buddy Jordan messages me. He says, guess what? I said, what? He goes, we found another piece of gold. We found another gold pendant. And a little bit later, he said, okay, we cleaned it. You'll never guess what was on it. I didn't think I was going to be able to tell you. But our dig director did a interview, and he shared it online a couple of weeks ago. So I messaged him right away. Hey, Scott, it's public now. Can I tell? And he said, yeah, go ahead. You can tell, too. So on the face, on the pendant is this absolutely amazing face, a human face with what looks like a beard on it as well. Just amazing stuff. And we think these are things that they, gold, by the way, is very rare, very precious, even in the ancient world. And we think that this is part of an offering that someone made, giving their very best to the Lord. It would be buried in this place as well. The bottom line is that we are digging there. I have a friend who said to me, so Brian, what, are you actually telling me that you think that you have been digging up the actual things that were sacrificed by the Israelites? And I said, yes, that's what we're saying. The stuff that we're digging up in Area D dates to the time the Israelites were there, and it matches the things that we would expect to find from Scripture. And so this was the place where God's people worshiped, but something terrible happened. I was going to say something terrible happened, it was destroyed, but that's not the terrible thing that happened. Something terrible happened, God's people sinned. And because God's people sinned, he punished them, and part of his punishment was that the place was destroyed. In 1 Samuel 4, we read this account of this battle against the Philistines. It says, now the Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up the line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today from before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And if you read the account, it goes on to say, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. If you remember that story, that's that slightly humorous story where the Philistines take it to one city, and then everybody breaks out in tumors there, so they give it to the next city, and everyone breaks out in tumors there, and then they start trying to pass it around the cities of the Philistine Pentapolis, and they go, no, I don't want it, you take it. No, we don't want it, you have it. And finally, they send it back to the Israelites, but here's the thing. They don't take it back to Shiloh. They take it to Kiriath-Jearim, and that's very interesting. Because when you go to Shiloh, what you find is that there is this massive destruction layer. You can see some of it in this bottom picture. This massive destruction layer that we've carbon dated to, it carbon dates right to this time in history, 1060 plus or minus 30 years. This is, and so what appears to happen is that Shiloh was destroyed. Now, it doesn't say the Philistines did it, but it dates to the time of this battle. And then we see that when the Philistines finally give the Ark of the Covenant back, God's people don't take it back to Shiloh. They take it to Kiriath-Jearim. And then we read in Jeremiah 7, later, God saying to his people, go to Shiloh, the place where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And after this, the history of the tabernacle gets a little hazy. It appears that they, and during the days of Saul, it was at a place called Nob. You remember when David was escaping from Saul, he went to Nob. There was the showbread. He asked him for some bread. He gave him the showbread. There was the ephod. Doesn't say the tabernacle was there, but if you've got the table of showbread and the ephod, probably have the tabernacle there. And then Saul kills, slaughters all the priests of Nob. And then we find out that the tabernacle is at Gibeon, because when Solomon builds the temple, first temple, we find that he brings the stuff from the tabernacle, and he brings it to the temple. 2 Chronicles 5 says, thus, all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought all the things that David had dedicated and stored, the silver and gold and all the vessels in the treasury of the house of the Lord, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, and the Levitical priests brought them up, and the temple becomes the physical place where God's presence is made manifest for his people for the next 300 years. until again God's people sin and it is destroyed. And we're actually told that that when the temple was destroyed, even the articles of when the temple was destroyed, all the articles from the tabernacle were destroyed too at that time. So what can we take from all of this? This little understanding the plan of the tabernacle and the purpose of the tabernacle and the place of the tabernacles, like history stuff. What does all of this mean for us today? Because we're not under that system, Brian, in case you hadn't noticed. We're under grace, not the law. So why are we taking, us all the way back to that to try and take us back and remind us of that? Well, first of all, I'll just say this, that we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. And when Paul wrote that, what was he talking about? What was the Scripture he was talking about? The Old Testament, because that was the only Scripture they had at that time. And so we believe all Scripture, New and Old Testament. And I know our practice in the church is we tend to camp out a little bit more often on the New Testament, the Old Testament. But I think it's important, and I think it teaches us three lessons. The first is this: the tabernacle reminds us of God's holiness and our sinfulness and our need for atonement. In a sermon on the tabernacle, Martin Lloyd-Jones noted that God gave very specific details about how the tabernacle was to be built and how it was to be furnished. And he goes on to say, this shows that God must be approached in the way he dictates. Man cannot modify or dismiss these details. The first way we approach to God is through the altar of burnt offerings, which represents repentance of sin. Man must first realize he is a sinner under God's wrath before coming to him. The next item in the tabernacle is the bronze basin, which represents the need for cleansing from sin. Man needs to be sanctified and purified to come before a holy God. And finally, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies shows that man cannot enter into God's presence by himself. Only the high priest could enter once a year with blood. And here's an amazing thing that we celebrate at Easter every year. It's one of those pieces that sometimes gets forgotten in our retelling of the Easter story, but something amazing happened when our Lord died on the cross. We're told that the temple, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. And then the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that we have a great high priest who now enters the Holy of Holies. And more than that, we are priests, and we can actually come with boldness before the throne of grace to find grace to help us in our time of need. What an amazing thing. But let us never forget God's holiness and our need for forgiveness, our need for atonement. The second thing I think that it reminds us is that God desires fellowship with us. God made us. He gave us a free will. And the first man and woman sinned, and every single one of us, save one, since then have followed in their footsteps. But God did not want to abandon his creatures after the fall, but he provided a way for them to be restored to fellowship. In the Old Testament, it was through what happened at the tabernacle and then the temple year after year. But for us today, it happens all because of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross, that we can be called children of God. You see, that's the third thing. The temple, tabernacle and temple ultimately point us to Jesus. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt means he pitched his tabernacle amongst us. That's what Jesus did, we're told in this verse. D.A. Carson says, for Greek-speaking Jews and other readers of the Greek Old Testament, the term would call to mind the tabernacle where God met Israel before the temple was built. The tabernacle was erected at God's command, and the people were to make this tabernacle and all the furnishings in exact accord with the pattern God had provided. And now, the evangelist, John implies God has chosen to dwell among his people in a yet more personal way in the Word become flesh. This is intentional. And then we're told something even more amazing, I think. It's that we become the temple of God's presence when we put our faith in Jesus. Have you done that? Do you know the presence of God in your life? Have you experienced forgiveness for your sins? Because if you haven't, I would call you to that this morning. A few years ago, we went through an exercise at Island Bible Chapel. We wanted to teach all of our staff how to present the gospel. And so we wanted to summarize the gospel in a simple sentence. That's a hard thing to do, because the gospel is so big and so multifaceted. But we boiled it down to this, that the gospel is the good news that God loves us and sent his Son to seek and to save sinners. That's the heart of the gospel. And we built more around that, but that is the heart of the gospel that I declare this morning. And so if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, I would ask you to do that. I would beg you to do that this morning. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, may you be encouraged this morning that we have the privilege of entering the presence of God, all because of what Jesus did, and that his Holy Spirit dwells in us now. We are the temple of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this place, Shiloh, that you caused your name to dwell for 300 years. Father, thank you that you don't leave us in our sin, but you sent your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you for all of the ways the tabernacle points forward to that, all the ways those sacrifices from the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. Father, may we see him clearly this morning. May we be reminded anew and afresh of what he's done for us and the privilege we have your Holy Spirit dwelling in us if we've put our faith in him. Pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory.